Good morning. The peace of Christ be with you. This has been a week when what we have read in the newspapers and witnessed on the television seem to be giving us signs of hopelessness and darkness. But our scripture passage for this morning is a passage in which we learn and see and witness how Christ and his kingdom are entering into that hopelessness and darkness to give hope and light everlasting. I invite you to keep your pew Bibles open this morning to Matthew 16, to our passage just read so well for us. I'm going to be referring in my message this morning to not just chapter 16, the opening verses of Matthew 16, but also to the verses that come just before at the end of chapter 15, in which Jesus feeds the 4,000. The Italians put it this way: Rosso di sera, bel tempo si spera. Rosso di mattina, mal tempo si avvicina. I am shameless in that I will use any opportunity to put a little Italian into the context. And no, I didn't just sing you a love song. In North America, the saying goes, red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky at morning, sailors take warning. And centuries before, Jesus says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our passage for this morning, verses 2 and following, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be a stormy day for the sky is red and threatening. You know, he says to them, how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, that folklore about what portends from a red sky in the morning or evening has been around for centuries and crosses many cultures. It's common to many because there's some science to back it up. It has to do with whether storm clouds are in the east or in the west during the time of sunrise or sunset, and how the physical qualities of a storm affects the atmosphere, filtering all colors of the spectrum other than red for the viewer. And that's as far as I'm going to go into the scientific explanation before I get myself in trouble. What Jesus meant, of course, is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking for something that they wouldn't know what to do with if they received it, namely signs. Indeed, the signs that the Messiah had come were embodied before them. And they did not recognize them. They could read the heavens for the weather, as any sailor on or nearby the Sea of Galilee might, but they lacked the spiritual discernment, understanding, and willingness to recognize that God was present before them in this person, in these miracles, in the teachings of this rabbi, Jesus. I remember a number of years ago while traveling in Israel, taking a small excursion in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, along what might have been the same route that Jesus and then later his disciples took in this passage as they moved from the end of chapter 15 to the beginning of chapter 16. When we set out from shore, the water was calm and the wind was gentle and warm. By the time we reached the middle of the sea, it's really a large lake. A strong, cool wind kicked up and the sun withdrew behind the clouds. And anyone who had a sweatshirt or a sweater put it on to warm themselves. And I remember how the waves began to hit the side of the boat with increasing frequency and succession, causing us to reach for anything that we could hold on to stay on board. In Matthew 15, verse 39, just before our passage for this morning, Matthew tells us that after feeding the 4,000, Jesus gets into a boat and goes from one side of the other to the region of Magadha or Magdala to the west. Somewhat later, we don't know exactly how long, the passage doesn't say, the disciples follow him on their own boats, no doubt struggling along the way by the power of wind and oar. So when it says in verse 5, the disciples reached the other side, I read into that that they were probably a little tired and probably more than a little hungry. But despite the fact that thousands had just been fed on the shore to the north with bread and fish, Matthew takes care to note in his account that they had forgotten to bring any food along. I was reading that, I thought, well, there's a couple ways to think about that, isn't there? In one sense, you might think at least they could have carried some of the leftovers for the rest of the journey with Jesus. After all, he's going from place to place. They needed stores for the journey. In fact, Matthew tells us there were a lot of leftovers. Earlier in Matthew 15:37, it reads, all of them ate and were fulfilled for the feeding of the 4,000, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. But in another sense, maybe you can sympathize. How often have you, having enjoyed a great meal at a restaurant and taking great pains to ask the waiter to wrap up the leftovers, then left the package on the table, or worse, what I do, left it in the back seat overnight? So probably because they were in a hurry to follow Jesus, he had left ahead of them, remember, and they were feeling full, they weren't thinking about their next meal and left those 7 baskets behind. They arrived at the other side eventually, just in time to see Jesus finishing his conversation with a group of Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, it was a little unusual for Pharisees and Sadducees to be working together and talking together in this way. But obviously Jesus had gotten their attention, and so they approached him. And after they had finished talking with Jesus, Jesus sees his disciples coming ashore, and he comes up to them, and with some flourish and with biblical allusion, verse 6, he says, watch out, watch out. They've just come ashore. Watch out, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What an interesting thing to say. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was ingenious that way. He's basically carrying a metaphor from one side of the sea to the other and expanding it to convey a practical and a spiritual lesson. So when the disciples who have just arrived hear Jesus say that bit about yeast, they make the first obvious connection with the topic of yeast, namely bread. They turn to one another and figure, he must be upset about the bread. Verse 7, it's because we brought no bread. They don't get it at this point. They probably figured they're catching Cain for being so forgetful about those 7 leftover baskets, maybe being wasteful. But what he's really doing here is that he is weaving that metaphor about, as one commentator puts it, the insidious teaching that can spread like yeast in dough from the Pharisees and the politically connected Sadducees. This is a theme we see woven not only into Jesus' teaching, but in Paul and his letters as well. In fact, in Matthew, there's only one instance back in chapter 13 where yeast is referred to in a positive sense and in relation to how the kingdom of God can grow into the world. But in most instances in the New Testament and often in the Old, yeast is considered a negative thing, and unleavened bread is lifted up as the gold standard. In his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, the apostle writes, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you are really unleavened. For the Paschal Lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's a phrase worth committing to memory and taking with you from church this morning and to reflect on and pray over, that we might be the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Or in Galatians 5, verses 7 through 11, when Paul encourages his readers not to stray from the teachings of the gospel, right? Often he will establish a community, encourage them in their beginnings as they are infants in Christ, and then some teacher will come along and begin to steer them away. He writes to them, "You were running well. Who prevented you from obeying the truth? Such persuasion does not come from the one who calls you." A little yeast, he writes, leavens the whole batch of dough. I am confident about you and the Lord that you will not think otherwise, but whoever it is that is confusing you will pay the penalty. Strong words. Yeast in these passages is not a good thing. You see, Jesus and later Paul knew what we know even today in the church or in the workplace or in our families, that it only takes what? One or two voices in a meeting, a gathering, a parking lot, near the water cooler, to create disunity among a community or a body. It doesn't take a lot, does it, of gossip or misinformation or slur to turn believers into doubters and a community in unison into division. Sometimes just a little placed in the right ears is all that's needed, knowing how it will likely come out of that mouth and to which ears it will go. Indeed, a little yeast leavens the whole dough. Jesus was right about that. And he knew that sometimes with honest intentions and sometimes with malice, the religious establishment of his day was working overtime to counter the message that the kingdom of God had come in his person, his ministry, and how their false teachings could rise up in the body of the believers. They were testing Jesus and his followers. That's why they came to him by the shore that day, but they didn't realize that in doing so, they were testing the Lord. And in Scripture, that is a big no-no. We do not test the Lord. The Lord tests us. All the signs were there. Look back to Matthew 15, verses 30 through 31. The sick are healed. The hungry are fed. The lowly are lifted up. And Jesus, his miracles, his teachings are in the center of it all. But only a few could recognize the signs that God had come in this teacher whose authority came not from man, but from God. In Matthew, this is a big deal, that he lifts up Jesus as the premier teacher, the premier rabbi, because Matthew is gearing his message towards a Jewish Christian audience. Jesus' authority comes not from man, but from God. Someone once quipped, "I choose my friends for their good looks, my acquaintances for their good characters, and my enemies for their good intellects." I like that last part. Jesus' opposition was not ignorant of the religious heritage that they shared with him. They had studied it well and were informed. Some, as the Pharisees and the Sadducees in this passage, were cynical in its application to the political and religious life of their communities. Some might have been well-intentioned in their desire to follow God's laws and precepts, as it says in Psalm 1, "Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. But their delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night." And indeed, throughout the Old Testament, religious leaders are warned against false prophets. Deuteronomy 13, "If prophets or those who divine dreams appear among you, you must not heed their words. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you indeed love the Lord with all your heart and soul. So, given all this, it makes sense that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would wonder about Jesus, whether if he was a true prophet. But in this instance, their suspicions were misguided, their anxieties unjustified. And Jesus was reminding the disciples not to follow in that path of suspicion and anxiety. That is not the path of life. That path of suspicion and anxiety is not the path that God wants for you and for me. As New Testament scholar Douglas Hare puts it, in Jesus' ministry, God is present and active. The disciples have witnessed the evidence. Instead of demanding certainty, as did the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the disciples must remember and let the memory, that's an important thing there, let the memory of God's goodness overrule the anxieties of the day. How many times when you have been in a difficult time of trouble, is it your memory of God's goodness in the past that pulls you through? And you can say to yourself, I know it's bad now, but it's been bad before, and God, my Lord, my Savior, saw me through. Indeed, they must trust in daily bread, unleavened by undue skepticism or cynicism, which is really cheaply produced, isn't it? And abundantly, sadly, available. And instead, seek the rarer thing, the more precious thing. What does Paul write? Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with what? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So I don't know what you got for Christmas these couple of weeks ago, but I decided that I would purchase for my wife a surprise gift. I got her something. She's not really a technologically oriented person, but I decided to buy her one of those e-readers, a Kindle. And it wasn't 2 days into watching her play with that new toy that I decided I needed to get one of those for myself. So I did just that, and I've been madly reading novels ever since. I love that toy, and I'm hoping as a result of this plug that Amazon.com will send a big check for the endorsement to the National Presbyterian Church. I recently finished the novel The Imperfectionist. Maybe some of you have heard of it. It's on the bestsellers list by Tom Rackman, about the life and times of an international newspaper in Rome. In one of the chapters, the obituary writer, one of the characters, Arthur Goepel, goes to interview an Australian intellectual who is near the end of her life. He wants to get all of his facts straight before he writes her extended obituary, and she welcomes, in fact, encourages his interview. I found when I was reading this that the exchange was quite interesting and somewhat reflective of our contemporary, even local culture. In the interviews, the woman says to the reporter, quote, I longed for achievements, to be influential, that in particular, to sway people. This has been my religion, the belief that I deserved attention, that they were wrong not to listen to me, and that those who dispute me are fools. Yet no matter what I achieve, the world lives on, impertinent, indifferent. I know all this, but I can't get it through my head, she says. It's why I suppose I agreed to talk to you. To this day, I'll pursue any folly to make the rest of you shut up and listen to me as you should have from the start. Interesting quote, isn't it? What's intriguing to me about that quote is that this character, on the one hand, owns her vision for life so completely. With honesty about herself, she's owning up to what she really thinks and feels. And she continues in her pursuit of it to the very end. But at the same time, she also acknowledges it as folly. There's a fatalism to finally centering one's religious views, one's ultimate convictions in life, in the belief that I deserve attention, that others are wrong not to listen to me, and that those who dispute me are surely fools. It is a religion, isn't it, commonly practiced in our culture, but it is far from the way of Jesus, which is rooted in the conviction that it is God's word that deserves our attention and gives us life. And life, thanks be to God, beyond ourselves. Amen. It's Jesus who points us in the way which does not rely on our own powers to persuade or save, but on God's gracious power to welcome us into his kingdom and to redeem us from our sins. To live life as unleavened bread in sincerity and truth is to remember God's faithfulness to his people. Just as Jesus reminded his followers to remember the bread he provided for the 4,000, reminiscent of the manna the Lord provided in the desert in the time of Moses, and the daily bread that he gives us today, which is not only sufficient, but overflowing with plenty left over. Remember those 7 baskets. In fact, God's pattern is that often in the worst of circumstances, the more evident are the ways that he is drawing us closer to him and to his care in time of trouble. For it's often in times of want or need or indeed desperation that the clarity of our calling in Christ is clearest. And when we are tested to see if we will lean into his power, lean into his way, lean into his grace, all the more. This is at the heart of Jesus' warning to the disciples for us to take to heart today, that in Jesus Christ the kingdom has come. The signs are everywhere. He is present and active in our church, our families, our communities, and our individual lives. We need not allow that bitter yeast to grow, but rather see the signs that Jesus is present with us, loving and nurturing, challenging and blessing us as his followers into his celebration to which all are invited, all are invited, all who have eyes to see and ears to hear the signs. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.